Titus chapter 2, starting to read at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
A guy I know in the East End of London makes his living as a conceptual artist. A couple of years ago, he purchased several thousand postcards and randomly selected several thousand postal addresses from the London telephone directory. If you received one of his postcards, as you picked up this card randomly coming through your letterbox, you will have seen one word printed in large red capital letters on the front of it. Now. And the meaning, of course, would have been obvious to you. Like that particle of dust that you catch a sight of every now and then as a ray of sunlight comes through the office window, floating apparently meaninglessly in the sort of vast ether, but spotlighted, you too are from nowhere. You're going nowhere. You are randomly highlighted from millions of others, and with no point at the beginning and no point at the end, then you must live for now. Now is the moment. This is it. Seize it. Make the most of it. Enjoy it. Grasp it. Live for it as if there is no tomorrow. And just in case you missed the meaning when you first picked up the card, you would then, of course, turn it over. And on the other side, you'd find a word in big red type. And the word would be now. Because, of course, now you've turned the card over, it's another moment. And you must live for it, as if there is no tomorrow. Now, I thought it was rather a clever idea, actually. I mean, I'm not into conceptual art, but I did think it was quite a clever idea, but not a new idea. Just earlier this year, I came across through somebody's writing, rather than through a visit, what it was that the Romans wrote on some of their tombstones. You know, we like to write things on our tombstones. The Romans did the same, and somebody had been down in the catacombs of first century Roman graves or whatever, and they'd found what people had written on their tombstones. Live for the present hour, since we are sure of nothing else. Once I was not, now I am not. I know nothing about it. It is of no concern of mine. So nothing new, is there, in the idea that this is the moment? But of course, if we really do live, or rather believe, as a culture, that we come from nowhere and that we're going nowhere ultimately, that we're the human equivalent of a particle of dust floating meaninglessly through the ether, then as a culture we shall produce a lifestyle to match. No amount of legislation will be able to produce a culture of respect. Why not live as the Romans did? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If it feels good, do it. Our worldly passions will govern. We are free as a bird, with no ultimate accountability. Well, now, this week and next, I want us to go into what I'm going to call the schoolroom of God's grace. And we're going to spend just 2 weeks in the classroom. And I want us to see that it is God's intention to produce in his people a community of people, a group of people, individuals and groups, whose life and lifestyle cry out for eternity. That whose lives act, if you like, as a beacon, declaring to a world that lives for now that there is a God and that there is more to live for. That's why Paul begins verse 11 of Titus chapter 2 with the word, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That is, God holds his offer of salvation out to everybody. Paul has just been teaching the Christians how to live, and now he's going to say, live like it. Because as you live like this in a world with no hope and no certainty of tomorrow, your life lived according to a certainty of tomorrow will be like a beacon to a lost world. Now, this week our subject is what I'm going to call future glory, and next week it is past grace. But over the 2 weeks, what I want us to see is that Christian life, we live on a track, if you like, between these two points: the past, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the future, his glorious return. And that with these two vital points in place, then all of our life carries meaning and purpose and direction through every moment that we live. Well, let's tackle verses 11 to 13 of this short little passage today, and then next week we'll do 14 and 15. And I do hope you'll be able to come back for it. If you happen to be travelling, you can get it on the website just by tapping some particular button or other. First, the glory of the future, verse 13. "Christians," said Paul, "are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." That is, the Christian person lives in the light of the certain return of Jesus. Our landscape in the present is governed by the horizon of that future appearing of Jesus. The language of hope speaks to us of uncertainty, but hope in the Bible is always a certain thing. When you come across that word, it's just a translation thing. So we are not talking here about, I hope Tim Henman will win Wimbledon, or Mark's hope that we might win the Ashes. It's nothing uncertain. Paul is speaking about the certain day of immeasurable blessing for God's people. And that is made plain from verse 13, where he says, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." So you see, it is the conviction of the Christian that God has exalted Jesus to the highest place in the universe and put everything under Jesus' feet, that he summons every knee to bow to Jesus and every tongue to confess to Jesus, and that one day Jesus will return in glory to bring all things under his rule. That is what he means when he talks about the glory of the appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of Jesus' return as the return of a conquering general. The picture is of Jesus riding a great white battle horse, wearing a diamond-studded royal diadem, with the vast armies of heaven behind him, ultimately destroying once for all evil. It's a wonderful picture. Can you imagine London with no siren? Baghdad with no explosion? No burglar alarm? The Bible speaks of Jesus returning in glory as God's caring, compassionate King, so that as a perfect good shepherd, he returns, uniting every nation and every tribe and every language under his perfect rule. So there is one universal ruler of the whole universe. Can you imagine it? No self-seeking political rivalries. No referenda. The Bible speaks of Jesus returning in glory as universal judge of the living and the dead, so that he summons before him on his return every nation, and then individually each one of us, and his all-seeing gaze looks deep into us. He knows every motive behind every decision that we have ever taken. The Bible speaks of Jesus returning in glory as a great physician, wiping every tear from every eye, death no more, no more crying or mourning or pain, no hospitals, no surgeries, no chemo, no pills, no poverty. The Bible speaks of Jesus returning in glory as a long-awaited bridegroom. It's the wedding season right now. We've just started in earnest here at St. Helens. I love weddings. The Bible speaks of the return of Jesus as the kind of the greatest wedding banquet that there has ever been, as Jesus, the bridegroom, is united with his people, the church, in intimate relationship. And the language of verse 13 is very evocative. Look at it again. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. That word is the word for the dawn. I don't know if you ever sat up through the night. I was on holiday, well, actually I was working recently at a conference centre just on the southern edge of False Bay in South Africa on the Cape. And I happened, for some extraordinary reason, to have been given this fantastic room looking east out across the vast expanse of False Bay. And as you sat at your desk, it would have been a five-star hotel were it not for the beds, but we'll leave that to one side. As you sat at your desk in the morning, coming up on the horizon on the opposite side, you would see the clouds begin to tinge red and then purple and pink, and then you would see the first glimmers of sunshine and then the glorious rays as the whole of False Bay, those of you South Africans here will be feeling homesick already, was lit up in its full glory. That is the picture that we're seeing here of the return of Jesus in glory. Well, you say, this is typical of the Christian church, isn't it? We've got another ranter this Tuesday. Another hopeless utopian dream. It's all pie in the sky when you die. Typical of you to use the kind of language from Lord of the Rings, no doubt. Next year, next week, it'll be Narnia. The week after, it'll be Alice in Wonderland. And in 3 weeks' time, you'll be quoting from Teletubbies. This is just sort of fanciful myth. We all have our utopian dreams. And it's a silly nonsense to suggest that Jesus Christ is going to return and usher in an age when there will be an end to all poverty, all sickness, all sadness, all suffering. But there's more to it than just myth when it comes to Christian hope for the future. And that's why Paul begins the way he does in verse 11. See, I could actually now launch off into a reasoned defense of our hope using philosophy or other aspects of theology. Why is it that we long for an end to all poverty? If you're just a random particle floating meaninglessly through time, who cares if there's poverty or injustice? So we could go down that line. We're not going to. What Paul does in verse 11 is to root our future hope in the past certainty of the appearing of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 11. It's the same word. For the grace of God has appeared in the past, bringing salvation for all people. So that our certain assurance of the future dawning of God's glory is guaranteed by the certain event of the past dawning of God's grace. That is, because Jesus came 2,000 years ago in history, as we look at who he is and what he did, the life he lived and the death he died, so we can have certainty concerning his future appearing in glory. Now, we could do it by looking at his life. I mean, when he first came, he ruled the elements. So it won't surprise us that he will return as God's ruler and Lord. Just a word, he calmed the storm, and the wind and the waves abated. When he first came, he ruled evil. Just a word, he cast out demons. When he first came, he ruled sickness. A man, 38 years, paralyzed on his pallet, get up and walk, and he leapt to his feet. When he first came, he ruled in compassion and care and love and concern. So we could go there, but the place from his first appearing that we see most clearly that we can be confident for his future appearing is his death and resurrection. For in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see Jesus destroy death. Physical death and decay, followed by separation from God, is God's ultimate judgment on human rebellion. And it has spread like a cancer through the entire human race. So that every single one of us, one day, I can bet you, anything you want, will face death. It covers the human race like a great shroud or a sheet. But by dying on the cross to carry God's judgment at our rebellion against him, Jesus claims to have carried the penalty for our rebellion. And he demonstrates that he's done that by his resurrection. If he hadn't paid God's judgment at the human race's rebellion against God, Jesus would still be a mouldering in the grave. But as the tomb, if you like, burst open on the third day and he walked out victorious, he demonstrated his conquest over evil and over sin. So that we Christians can say with real confidence that the one who has defeated death will now return in glory. If I was to say he's going to return in glory, and actually there's no evidence that he's defeated sin and death at any point in history at all, you would be quite right to say to me, oh well, you know, you're just imaginary dreamer. But given that he has conquered death and on the cross carried God's judgment at our rebellion, we can look at the fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and know for sure that he will return as God's ultimate Lord and ruler of heaven and earth. The grace of his first coming guarantees the glory of his second coming. And therefore, the Christian, in the present, we find our landscape governed by the horizon of the future return of Christ. And that's Paul's point in verse 12. We've seen the glory of the future, we've seen the grace of the past, and now we turn to the godliness of the present. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to turn our backs on ungodliness and worldly passion. So that this first appearing in grace trains us to turn our backs on ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives, because we're waiting for his return. Certainly, because as we look forward to his return, the King of Glory, to go on living now as if there is no God and no tomorrow, and to live today without reference to God is ultimate folly. I first spoke on this passage on a Sunday evening here at St. Helens about 4 or 5 years ago. And it was the evening before I was on my way down to the West Country on holiday. And the whole of the week prior to that evening had been governed, I have to say, by the prospect of 3 weeks. It was the heat wave. Do you remember when it was sort of 84 or something ridiculous here in the city? It was during that period. And, you know, the bags were packed. In fact, I was leaving here, getting straight in the car and going. I pretty much almost preached in my shorts. I was so ready to go. And, of course, the behaviour of that week was governed by the you know, so far as one can tell, future certain reality of that four-hour journey down to the West Country and then the deck chair, especially given that the children kept ringing up and saying, "You've no idea how hot it is, Dad, you know, when are you coming?" Now, all of us are used to the idea of a certain future event governing our present and shaping the landscape of our present. Why is it that you find men from Lloyd's and women from Lloyd's only take 2 or 3 days holiday at Christmas? Well, because the year end is on the 1st of January. And so they're back here beavering away. You know what it's like, don't you? To have your present shaped by a certain... Why is it that some of your homes are, at the moment, turned upside down with teenagers doing the first day's work they've done for the last 2.5 years? Because there's a certain future reality which is governing the present. Now, that is the school of God's grace, you see. The past appearing in grace guarantees the future appearing in glory, which means that the present landscape is one of saying no, renouncing ungodliness. It would be crazy to go on living in ungodliness, given that Christ is going to return. You will have heard of Lord Shaftesbury, one of the most influential politicians of the 19th century, together with Wilberforce for the 50 years before him, and later the Clapham sect. They brought about legal reforms which are beyond our imagining. Actually, many of them are being undone at the present. Wilberforce, of course, abolished slavery. Shaftesbury transformed the labour laws. The Clapham sect raised the age of consent from 12. The protection of children and so on and so forth. Shaftesbury, just his achievements are quite phenomenal when you go back and read about them. And he enjoyed life. He was asked one day after a particularly enjoyable dinner party what it was that had really shaped his life. He said this: "There are not 2 hours in the day, but I think of the second coming of our Lord Jesus." If you're here as a Christian, you are not merely a speck of dust. And I want to urge you to fill your mind with the truth of the grace of God's first coming and the glory of his second coming. As we do that, so we will be motivated, like the four-wheel drive, you know, pulled forward from the front and driven forward, I think, from the rear. We will be motivated to live godly, self-controlled lives as we wait. And as we do that, we in our families and in our churches and communities and groups here in the city will become a beacon of light to a lost world that lives for the now. Because you see, if you're here as a non-Christian, you've got to try and explain, why is it that your Christian friend lives a different life? Why is their language different? Why do they spend their money differently? Why are the drinking habits different? Why is their social life different? Why are they concerned for self-control and uprightness and godliness in the now age? Why? Because we know we came from somewhere and we know we're going to somewhere. And the Christian community then becomes a beacon to the lost, godless world that is just drifting meaninglessly towards destruction. Let's pray. For the grace of God has appeared. We praise you for this glorious message, the possibility of salvation for all. We thank you that you hold out that offer, Heavenly Father. And we pray that many would seize hold of it and turn to the living Lord Jesus, and so have not only the past but the future transformed, changed forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.